Turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis and the 46th chapter. And reading there from the 31st verse through to the 27th verse of the next chapter. Genesis chapter 46 at the 31st verse. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread at all in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they had bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before our eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. But every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end to the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, you know very well, if you followed along in this story here, the story of those days of Joseph and of Jacob, of famine, that God's people, Jacob and his family, were in a tremendous bind, we would say. This famine meant there was no food in Canaan, and God's prophetic word forecast at this point where we started the reading 5 more years before good crops would come. Not before any crops would come, but before good crops would come. And we know that from chapter 45 verse 11. There are still 5 years of famine. So humanly speaking, it looks like they were in for a very rough time, if not in fact really headed for disaster. It has a kind of final look to it. And then, in the midst of this, God throws a lifeline. Joseph is reunited with his family. Pharaoh, his boss, invites them to Egypt. We know that from chapter 45 also. And God, through this, seems to be delivering Jacob and his family, the people of God. They would make it after all, so it seemed. But it was still only a hope and a promise. It still all had to happen. This deliverance from the famine is yet future. And what is unfolded in the passage that we read from 46:31 through to 47:27 is the way in which Joseph and also his father, Jacob, exercised a wise and sagacious leadership in order to bring to pass that which had been promised in the unfolding of earlier events. And from this, I want to suggest we have some lessons in the matter of how biblical wisdom begets biblical leadership, and of course leads to good things. And the first thing that had to happen, I want you to note from the last verses of chapter 46, is that the need that they had, Jacob and the family, the need that they had to be assessed with biblical clarity. Assess the need, and I say assess the need with biblical clarity, with clarity from God himself. First thing that comes out in verse 31 is the need for goodwill. Joseph says to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brother brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. He's going to inform Pharaoh of what's happening. Now, suppose you say to me one day, you were so enamored with the prospect of having my company that you say, come over any time. And then when I come over, I have 70 relatives and several herds of flocks of sheep and so on. Now what would you think? It's one thing to invite one person, or maybe even two people, but what if you get their sisters and their cousins and their aunts? There's a need for goodwill here. And that means, in the first instance, no surprises. Joseph is open with Pharaoh. He keeps Pharaoh fully informed because he needs his goodwill, and he knows that courtesy and good stewardship is the way of God-honoring, the God-honoring path, the way to do things in the right manner. No surprises, no presuming on anybody. Honesty and openness. Goodwill. I remember hearing some years ago about a group of students who were heading for, actually it was for our international conference, and they were rather strapped for cash and all the rest of it, and the question, they were driving a car which was liable to clap out at any time. And so the question was raised as to what they would do if, you know, halfway through Ohio it just broke down and they didn't have any money to repair anything or to buy tickets on a bus. I mean, they were really operating on a shoestring, or less than a shoestring. And the answer that was given, well, we'll find some Christians and they'll help us. Well, I do believe that Christians are in the world to help people, but Christians are not in the world to presume upon other Christians. The need for goodwill. Very important to have a good atmosphere, one that is conducive to trust, that paves the way for those things that need to be decided and done. Another aspect of the need of Israel and his family, Jacob, was the need for a suitable place in which to settle. And you see that addressed in verse 32. The men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all they have. Their flocks and their herds wouldn't fit into your average subdivision in whatever was the capital of Egypt at the time. They needed grazing, and in the midst of a famine. So in other words, part of the equation is to apply some kind of realism to the choices as to what they do and where they go. They didn't just say, well, we'll just take off, we'll find something, or we will arrive, and we're doing it all in faith. When I hear that people are doing things in faith, I always ask the question, whose faith? Is it the faith of the other guy who's going to put up with you and deal with you even though you've made a stupid decision? Or is your faith informed by a mind that has thought through the subject? In faith is too often an excuse for unreal choices. You see how Joseph is thinking. And it is biblical realism, because he's saying, look, this is what we are in the providence of God, and that has practical consequences that we must cope with. And then thirdly, you'll notice in verses 33 to 34 that they have a need, of course, for a separated home and lifestyle. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and you say, what is your occupation? Verse 33, that you shall say, verse 34, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. I don't know why they felt that way about shepherds. But you can see the wisdom of God in this. The people of God have to go somewhere and maintain their discreetness as the people of God. And that meant a certain kind of separation from the world round about them. So Joseph is thinking covenantally here. What is the implication of God's covenant with his people? And one of these implications is that they live so as to thrive and multiply and go forward to that day when they will be a great nation according to the promise to Abraham. Thrive as God's people. Not just thrive as people who get married, have children, have grandchildren, da-da-da-da, and go on and on, generation after generation. He's thinking biblically before there is a Bible. They were called to be God's people. They had to remain separated from the pagan world around them. They had to implement, therefore, practical measures to secure their integrity in the middle of a godless society and culture. Now, of course, we are not called to be, in the New Testament era, geographically distinct as a nation from the unbelieving nations of the world. No, in fact, we are said to be salt and light. But that doesn't take away from us the duty and the necessity of cultivating a covenantal community amongst ourselves. It makes it more difficult in many respects. And it is a challenge to Christians to maintain these distinctions, to be Christian in the midst of unbelief. So when we're looking at how we make decisions about where we go and what we do, we have a similar challenge to that which was laid before Joseph and Jacob as plans were made for the future of God's people in Egypt, a future that would be 400 years in its duration. And we have that challenge as we look at our own lives to say, what is it that God would have us do in order that we would meet the need that we have to live as the people of God? You know that the Amish decided one way, well, we go off and we have a kind of a quasi-cultic or cultic community, and we keep ourselves separate in a radical kind of way, like Israel in the Old Testament. There's no support for that in the Bible, rightly understood Old and New Testaments. But what there is support for is that we come out from among them in a spiritual sense and be separate and touch not the unclean thing in relation to the society around about us. So we have a call to assess the particular need that there is for the maintenance of our integrity as a people of God. A second aspect of this is opened up, I believe, in the first 12 verses of chapter 47, and it is that as we seek to live wisely, we are to wait upon the Lord with godly patience. Joseph brought his family to Pharaoh. First, five of his brothers as a delegation in verses 1 through 6, and then in verse 7, his father Jacob. Meanwhile, the people were already in the land of Goshen. You see, he was setting it up. Now, what I want you to notice here is how Jacob does two things. Verse 7. Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And what does Jacob first do? He blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean? What is going on here? How dare Jacob bless anybody in pagan Egypt? Why does he do this? What is happening? Well, what I want to suggest to you is that this was undoubtedly a witnessing to his faith in the Lord his God. That he blessed Pharaoh not in the sense that he said, well, best of luck, Pharaoh, with all you're doing, you know, being a king and all that. I wish you well. You know, you have nothing but my best wishes and so on and so forth. When this language is used, it is language which reaches to the very throne of God. That as Jacob blesses Pharaoh, it is that he seeks God's blessing upon Pharaoh. And I do not see any other way of reading it. Here was a witness to the Lord his God. Now there's an implication of such a witness that is almost never missed by those who are subjected to it. And that is that it is a testimony also to the need of the person who is being blessed. When we bless someone, or when someone is blessed in this way by the patriarch, it is not just, I wish you well. It is that you have a need, and that's why I wish you well. It's not that you're okay now, and I want you to continue to be okay or to be better. It is that God has something that you need in your life. So it's a testimony, as is any evangelistic testimony, it is a testimony to this man's need in the end to seek the Lord. And it was something else. I believe that when Jacob took this step, injected his religion into the conversation, you might say today, it was an expression of his determination to continue as he began here. He is establishing up front the basis of the Israelites' relationship to Egypt. It is obedience to the Lord their God first. And then it is their relationship to the people of the land in whom they live. And so here's another aspect of wise biblical leadership. It sees the function of the policy making, if you like, of the people of God. It sets it in the context of God himself. That he is the Lord. That he is the one we have, who has brought us here to this point in our lives, and that he is the one that we will follow for the remainder of our days. And we will follow him all the way to the fruition of his covenant promises and his faithfulness. Jacob, I believe, is determined here to continue as he begins. Obedience to the Lord first. And there's something else. And that is, and this is the kind of thing that often sticks in the craw of people who are not so keen on being blessed. Jacob's blessing Pharaoh shows that he spoke, however humble his tones, he spoke as the greater to the lesser. His boldness to bless that king rests upon the assumption that he has something to say to the man and to his people. He does not, in blessing Pharaoh, he does not speak as a lesser being, so to speak. He doesn't speak as a humble suppliant, but he speaks as the ambassador of the living God. There's no reason for us to think that he speaks with an arrogant tone of voice or anything like that, but rather in all the humility of one who has been a debtor to the mercy of God himself, he commends God and his grace to this heathen king. You remember that when Abraham was returning from the battle with the kings, he fell in with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek comes up later on, of course, when we have Jesus identified as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now that's another story, but the point I want to make is that when Abraham meets Melchizedek, Melchizedek is the superior. Abraham pays the tithe to him, seeks the blessing of God through this, to us, mysterious figure, but to him, a known quantity, a great man and a servant of God. Jacob here is, as it were, Melchizedek to Pharaoh. And can I say this, that when you are God's messenger, addressing God's claims and promises to God's world, when you are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does not matter if you are preaching, you know, in front of the Capitol steps to 200,000 people, or in the halls of Congress, or some important place, or whether you're just talking across a table with a friend at Starbucks or something. If you're witnessing to Christ, you are speaking as the greater to the lesser, because you're speaking for the one who is the greatest. And it isn't that you are great in yourself at all. You may be a lot humbler in yourself than the person to whom you're bearing witness, as Jacob was. He had a family of 70 and Pharaoh had an empire. But when you are speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're speaking humbly as the greater to the lesser. You see that all through the Gospels in Jesus' own ministry. There is no point that you, in the earthly ministry of Jesus, that you have this sense that Jesus is somehow trying to creep up on somebody and just sort of hope that he gets a hearing. Everything that he does and everything that he says and every incident in his life and ministry is an exhibition of his magisterial authority. Now, we are not Jesus, but we are Jesus' servants. And we have a world to plead for and to plead with. But that pleading is not the pleading of an inferior. Oh, please, 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 if you please, listen to what I'm saying. It is, if you value your life and your eternity, will you not hear what God the Lord is saying to you? He has sent his Son to be the Savior of a sinner like you, and you need him, and I needed him, and we all need him. Hear, listen, and your soul will live. He blesses Pharaoh. But notice what else he does here. He testifies to him further in verses 8 and 9 that life is a pilgrimage. How old are you? Pharaoh asked him. He's obviously older than a lot of the people around. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Life is short. He was 130, but life is short. If you live to 130, you will still feel life is short. Because if you live to 130, it only makes it sooner that you come to eternity, doesn't it? Life is short, and it was getting shorter in the days of a famine. But life is a journey, and he's testifying, and he's saying we're on a pilgrimage. We're going somewhere. We're not just here to have fun for a while and then topple over and that's it, folks. You know, check out, dust to dust. We're on a journey. There's a destination. So this testimony is actually more radical than it may seem to you when you read it at first blush. Jim Boyce, speaking of this, says, the world only has what it can see. And you see, what Jacob is doing is testifying to something that Pharaoh can't see and Jacob hasn't seen yet. The world only has what it can see, or you could add, and Jim Boyce could have done this in his commentary if he'd thought about it, but the world also has what it invents. Hopes, false hopes. A lot of people have all sorts of hopes for the life hereafter. They comfort themselves with stories about light at the end of tunnels, for example, and notions that everybody will be hunky-dory whatever happens in this life and on this earth. So Jacob, you see, is testifying ultimately here to God's view of things. Where are you going, Pharaoh? I'm on a pilgrimage. How about you? I know where I'm going. How about you? There are actually hidden challenges here, and they translate and should translate into our own witness to the world. Because we are strangers and pilgrims, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And what do we spend our lives doing a lot of? Trying to stay in this continuing city that isn't continuing. Here we have no continuing city. We're on a pilgrimage. We seek the one to come. And you can read through that part of Hebrews 13 is fleshed out so beautifully for us. So Joseph, you see, has grasped something. Jacob has grasped something. He's grasped that his people, God's people, must be a holy nation. They must wait upon the Lord for the days that are to come, for the unfolding of the promises, for the making of a great nation. He will never see that great nation. Nobody alive will see that great nation, but it will come. And meanwhile, we wait upon the Lord for it. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And that's unfolding as generations march toward that great day. And this is something we must understand and apply also. We are in the world, but not of it. But we are here to see the work of God in our own lives, in the lives of our people, in the lives of lost people, in the unfolding purpose of God, a covenant purpose that marches on to the great consummation, that every believer will be present to see. Those who have died in Christ and those who are alive at his coming in the great day. And our life now is the anticipation of that glory. And that is the experience of the anticipation of that glory. Our waiting upon the Lord is an active waiting. It is a waiting with godly patience. And you see something of that beginning in Jacob and his testimony about his pilgrimage. We are pilgrims, you and I. Soon enough we'll fly away, but God will have his people and a work of grace going on in our children and our grandchildren, and generations yet unborn will rise to praise and magnify the Lord. And then notice how Joseph, we switch from Jacob to Joseph in verse 13 through verse 26, how he confronts reality with integrity. The story here is not a happy one. It's about famine. It's about people becoming more and more desperate They spend money for food, and when they have no money, they spend their livestock for food, and when they have no livestock, they spend their land for food. And at the end of the day, Pharaoh has all the land, but the people are alive. Now, political theorists, no doubt, can do a great deal with that. Start thinking about what it implies for the way we do civil government. But I don't think that speculation is going to get us out of... it's not going to lead us anywhere useful. We need to get a hold of the fundamentals here. It does demonstrate, by the way, that civil government can save a country, even though the measures taken are desperate indeed. But look at Joseph in this. Joseph had reserves of grain from the 7 good years. And this was eked out over the bad years. Although in the end the state ends up acquiring the livestock and the property of the people. Joseph's administration had 3 elements to it, which, if they cease from any civil government, will only make for worse disasters beyond and above. The first of these elements is order. Order without exploitation. The system provided a regularized means of meeting the needs of the people without merely or without nakedly taking advantage of their troubles. There was a system of rationing. I remember rationing myself. We used to blame the socialist government after the war because it went on until about 1950 in Britain. And I remember the coupons, little coupons, and we had to take them to the store and get so much butter and so much of this and so much of that. And all I cared about was if I could get sweeties, candy, and my granny used to give us her candy ration. So my brother and I we did pretty well, thanks to her willingness to forego sweeties. But it's never a happy thing. I still have memories of ration queues. Lines in the street, outside shops. And I was just a toddler, really. And these are the vague memories of pre-5 years of age. Well, sometimes these things are done because a government's incompetent. Here was desperation and here was competence at work. Here was reality confronted. But it was confronted as honestly and with as much integrity as it could be. Order without exploitation. Secondly, integrity without robbery. Resources were not merely seized, but they were rationally marshaled and distributed. And there is responsibility exercised here without cynicism. Both the people and the priests and the rulers, people and priests, were treated responsibly and also expected to live responsibly. Hence the 80-20 division of the harvests in the latter year of the famine. Both the state itself and the people as a whole were in a battle for survival. And these expedients brought them through. Unhappy as they were, because no one could be happy at losing all their money and losing all their livestock and losing all their land. But they knew that if you lose your life, these other things don't matter. Now, what does this mean today? Well, it means, for one thing, that responsible government under God is to care for people as the most important asset in the nation. They are the nation. Responsible government facilitates the productivity of the people. Taxes here were 20% maximum, and it's an extreme case. The priorities here were in Egypt under Joseph were agriculture, feed the people physically, and religion. This is an interesting one, feed the people spiritually, even though it was a pagan country. But the arrangements were made for the priests by Pharaoh already. We're just told that incidentally. Joseph didn't have anything to do with founding that or sustaining it. That was self-sustaining. The government and the church, the state and the church, were both pagan in Egypt. And of course the state did increase its power in the crisis. But this is, however, an example of responsibility in action, desperate as it is. Is it different from the U.S.? Yes. Is it inferior to the U.S.? Let me read you something that's thought-provoking. This is from James Montgomery Boyce. If you want the reference, volume 3, page 232 in his commentary on Genesis. He says, we prefer our own system with its... Get this. We prefer our own system with its illusions of government being of the people, by the people, and for the people. But feudalism was a stable system, he says, which often brought prosperity and in any case lasted longer than many modern democracies, perhaps even longer than the ultimate lifespan of our own. Well, these are very provocative words. Maybe they're overstated words. But they're worth a bit of reflection. And what they do challenge us to do is to pray that God will sustain our liberties, that He will sustain our prosperities as we are faithful to Him. We have no promise of health and welfare for any country that despises the word of God. God is merciful to this country, but this country may be arguably very seriously provoking the wrath of God for many reasons. So let's not look down on what Joseph did, but rather see that he operated in such a way as to confront the reality with integrity. And that's part of leadership at the local level, in your household, in the way you organize your life. Because what you're seeing here is wise leadership bearing fruit. Verse 27, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt. Oops, I'm going to the wrong chapter. Verse 27, that was fruit too, I guess. Chapter 47, 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And that in my Bible is put in a separate paragraph from the 26 verses that go before, but I put it to you that that is something of the fruit of the grace of God in all of this exercise of responsibility and of leadership. They assessed the need in a proper way, in a biblical way. They waited upon the Lord with godliness. They confronted reality with integrity, did both Jacob for his people and Joseph for his Egyptians and for his people. So here's wise leadership bearing fruit. The Lord's people prospered in the bosom of a heathen culture. They grew and multiplied exceedingly. They began with 70 souls or so. In 400 years they were upwards of 2 million. Egypt was delivered with God's people welcome in their midst. He didn't persecute them. And they were blessed. Egypt was blessed by Joseph and blessed by Jacob and blessed by the presence of God's people. Don't look for blessing like that in persecuting countries today. But my friends, we have God's promise of blessing wherever He sends us. Whether they're pagan Egypts of those days willing to welcome us, or some of the other countries of this present time determined to destroy us. But we have God's promise of blessing. because Christ Jesus is the King of nations as much and more today, more obviously today, more explicitly today, more declaratively today, than he was King of nations then, and he was absolutely the Lord all along. And that brings us to the heart of the matter, which is, we will lead nowhere good, people nowhere good, we will not be led anywhere good, unless Christ himself is our leader, unless Christ himself is our Savior, unless Christ himself is our Lord, unless we are committed to him and we follow, we know him, we rely upon him. We're going to sing from Psalm 144 in a moment, but we sing it in this version in these words: so be our sons like plants grown sturdy in their youth, and may our daughters be like palace cornerstones. All kinds of goods fill up our barns, and flocks of sheep be multiplied by thousands and ten thousands more. And then we're led to the words, O happy people who are thus, O happy people who can say they have the Lord to be their God. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would, we pray for this nation which you've placed us. We pray, Lord, that you will bless it richly. But, Lord, not the blessings merely of a physical prosperity and grandeur, but the blessings of broken hearts, of contrite spirits, of love for Christ, who first loved sinners to save them, of glorying in the cross and following the Lord. Pour out your blessing, Heavenly Father. Be our leader and our guide. And may it be our portion to see your goodness in the land of the living, for Jesus' sake. Amen.